balances. She also... Okay. Tomlin used to respond to consumer and customer complaints by reciting information from customer bank balances. And she also used to respond with statements about the previous year's tax assessments of that person as well who was complaining. She would assure the complainant that the phone company didn't make mistakes, that the phone company was omnipotent, which most people would call omnipotent. It was above all the laws and the standards that any other business or governmental agency had to subscribe to. Tomlin responded to their pleas and their outrage with what became a very famous line in North America. We don't have to, or we don't care, we don't have to, we're the phone company. So you probably all remember that. We don't care, we don't have to, we're the phone company. And it's still true today, Susan tells me. I'd like just to start with looking into the Word of God, and we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 of that chapter. We're going to tour through the rest of chapter 2 and finish off at the end of chapter 3. So let's read together. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter. You're written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ Jesus, through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while that radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains. When the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's the bulk of our text for today. I'd like just to open our meeting in prayer. Father, we would just give you thanks for this day. We would ask that you would just again be with us as we open your word and as we think about it and try to learn a little bit about Paul and the way he approached ministry. And Father, again, we would ask that you would be here. Father, that you'd give us hearts to hear your word. And Father, again, that we would be blessed in our spirits and be as well better equipped to go into the world and to be a real light in the world. So Father, we would ask that again, you'd be with us this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the place of ministry in Paul's theology, really, what does that mean? If you come from a political world, if you kind of have mired yourself in a political world, a ministry and its overlord, the minister, is the elected official chosen to represent a certain grouping of governmental organizations, and he represents these organizations in cabinet. Underneath the elected minister are a series of non-elected officials, usually called deputy ministers, who provide continuity even when a government changes hands into different political groups running government. So what we see of the word minister in the political sense doesn't really capture the true significance of the word. Our view of the word minister as well, in an ecclesiastical sense, likely doesn't do the word justice either. We immediately, when I think of minister anyways, and perhaps most of you are like this, when I think of the word minister, I think of Orthodox churches where the minister wears vestments or other special clothing. He has a title and often seems to separate himself from the people in the pews. So what's the true sense of the word minister? Well, the word minister is actually derived from the same Greek word as a diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. A minister or a deacon is the one who executes the commands of another, or one who serves food or drink. So a minister or a deacon is the one who executes the commands of another, or one who serves food or drink. So Paul began his great book of Romans. He began his book of Romans with this declaration: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now this represents actually a total reversal from the ladder climb that we see in our world today. Paul announces to the world that he is the servant of the greatest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrates his servanthood by his life and his death, bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. To the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul again introduces himself with a Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In Titus 1:1, Paul begins with his letter with Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Being a servant of Christ was not a step down for the apostle. So why does Paul feel so driven to serve Christ and to speak of his place as a servant? Well, I think it's likely because of the way that Paul was chosen to serve Christ. If we had time, we'd turn over in our Bibles, we'd look at Acts chapter 28 or 26, verse 16. And Paul receives his servant commission from the Lord Jesus himself on the Damascus Road. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul: I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what I will show you. Now, becoming a servant on the surface, I would think, seems kind of easy. I don't think that there's any certificates, there's no colleges, there's no convocations necessary to gain biblical servanthood. And yet it's likely one of the most difficult undertakings anyone's ever going to have to choose. I think as we'll study today, we're going to see that service isn't really for super Christians, people like Paul, or people who we put on a pedestal. Service and servanthood is something each Christian should aspire to in their own walk with the Lord. as children of God, but we struggle with it. We struggle with it. We wonder, how can I maintain a servant desire when so many other good things press in upon our time and our energy? So I wondered about that. I started to think a little bit more about the Apostle Paul, and I think of a guy like the Apostle Paul who seemed to hold nothing back as he went on to serve the Lord. He used his gifts and his abilities with incredible persistence and focus. He moved forward from one overriding concern. I think his overriding concern would have to be that the world would hear the gospel, the good news. And then underneath that primary thing, his primary concern, there are some related concerns that are almost equal. Paul strove to establish local assemblies. He strove as well to develop sound leadership in those assemblies. He also went for the maturing of local saints, so the church itself would be much more mature. He also worked towards the continuous encouragement and the promotion of those who were working in the work of God with him. So studying Paul as we have these last few weeks, we in some ways would see Paul pulled between these various concerns. If you're looking through the New Testament, you're going to see that. There's the care for the existing church, and that seems to come sometimes almost in a dominant form over top of his need to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Care for a fellow worker seems to sometimes stop Paul from going forward with the gospel as well. It pulls him. It really does seem to pull him. We saw that right when we started reading today, actually. We saw that there was a struggle with Paul being in Troas, where he has an open door to preach the gospel, and Paul is concerned about Titus. Now, one author observed that God did not waste any part of Paul. His background, his training, his citizenship, his mind, or his weakness, these things did not make him a minister to the Gentiles on their own. Yet it would seem that Paul took those things and he turned them over to Christ Jesus and allowed Christ to use them. So I'd like to just consider those five aspects of Paul as he served. And it's going to be fairly brief. I know there's a lot that we could go on each one on. So Paul in his background, I'd like to begin with his background. James Stocker was a theologian, a Presbyterian theologian in Scotland, I think. He lived about 100 years ago. He wrote a few excellent books. And one of the things he wrote, though, was that persons whose conversion takes place after they are grown up are wont to look back upon the period of life which has preceded this event, their conversion, with sorrow and shame, and to wish that an obliterating hand might blot the record of it out of existence. So as you can see, Stocker might not always be the most easy guy to read, but that's certainly the way that a lot of people feel. If you become a Christian and you're in your 40s, sometimes you look at the early part of your life as being quite a waste. You wonder what you could have done for God if you only had come to the knowledge of the truth earlier. Paul would agree with Stocker as well. He, throughout his life, he suffered remorse, for he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Yet God, who knew each of Paul's sins, had dealt with them at the cross of Calvary as well. God has deep purposes with Paul, and I think he's got actually deep purposes with each of us as well. Paul very likely enjoyed an upbringing, still continuing on his background, which practiced piety and adherence to Jewish laws and customs, even in a pagan city in what is now modern-day Turkey. Paul's early life in Tarsus, as Paul calls it, it was no ordinary city. This is not little scummy little city. It was a nice city from all I could read. It was the beginning of God's formation of the apostle, although their plans and their purposes didn't even seem to be on the same path. Tarsus was a center of commerce and trade, as well as an intellectual center of that day, and Paul would have rubbed shoulders with all kinds of men. So his background, unknown to him at that time, prepared Paul to be a servant. Like it is, as we go through, to consider your own childhood, your own adolescence. And I'd like you just to think a bit. How has your childhood and adolescence been put to use to aid in your own ability to serve God? God put you in a family. God put you where he did for a reason. His training. So Paul's training. At some point in his youth, Paul, or his parents, his folks, must have decided that he should go on to school and become a rabbi. Now, this is a decision that was likely based already upon Paul's leanings. Most scholars figure that Paul would have shipped off to Jerusalem from Tarsus at about the age of 13. From what we can see, it looks like he studied at the feet of Gamaliel at about this time, and Gamaliel is still revered by Jews today as the great rabbi. The great rabbi. From what I could read as well, Gamaliel had a nickname, and it's a moniker I think each of us would like to have, but his nickname was the Beauty of the Law. Maybe it sounds better in Yiddish or something else, or Aramaic, but it sure doesn't seem to work for me. The Beauty of the Law. Paul, as a rabbi in training, would have memorized vast portions of the Old Testament, as well as the sayings and the opinions of other rabbis. He would have lived within the rabbinical system at about the same time as our Lord Jesus Christ was being questioned by its leaders and condemning their hypocrisy. Paul also, according to the custom of his day, prepared for a trade as a tent maker, and we've talked about this in the past. It was wise to require that the intellectuals of that day, of Paul's day, learn a trade. It did a few things. It connected them with the more common people that they'd be dealing with. That way they would know how weary people get who work every day. It also allowed them the opportunity, if things just didn't pan out for them intellectually, that they had something that they could fall back upon. So it's not a bad thing. So Paul's training helped to make Paul a servant. I think we should consider our own training as well, our education and our trade. Is it possible to serve God with your training? I know I'm still using some stuff I did from a part-time jobs when I cook out at camp and things like that. It's often I'm going back to being a dishwasher, some guy who had to flip burgers, and it still helps. And it's amazing the things that God can use in your life that you wouldn't have thought. You thought, oh good, that job's done, I'm going on to the next one. Lord might be actually using some of the stuff that you actually did back then. So consider that for yourself. How could you serve God with those little bits of training that you had, those various experiences that he's allowed you to go through? His citizenship. So Paul's citizenship. Seems odd to our modern minds that the Roman citizenship of Paul and Silas affected their ability to serve. But several times, Paul brought his citizenship into the conversation, and by doing so, he claimed not just citizenship, but the rights and the privileges and the protection that citizenship afforded. Now, if we could read in Acts 16 and Acts 21 and Acts 22, Paul was born a Roman citizen. He used his citizenship status usually as a last resort. Well, how did that citizenship make him a better servant? It released him from shackles and chains. It opened doors for him to speak the gospel in the courts of kings and city officials. And by doing so, by using that sort of trump card, it allowed him as well to just get to the very top upper class of Roman society and talk to them about the truth of the gospel. Usually the kings and the officials and the scriptures seem to be almost persuaded. But anytime I watch a movie, I know that there's a lot of people outside just the king and the officials standing there and listening to the judgments of the king. A lot of those other people, those soldiers and the people who were hearing Paul, were as well listening to Paul's presentation of the gospel. It seems like many people actually trusted in the Lord. Perhaps not the kings and the officials. They're almost persuaded, as we see in the scriptures, but probably other people in the court were persuaded. So Paul's citizenship helped him to become a better servant. You live today, you're living today as citizens of one of the most prosperous, one of the most blessed countries in the world. Canada is still highly regarded on the world stage. How can you use the blessing that your citizenship offers to you to better serve God? Perhaps it's a moot point in Canada, but if you were elsewhere, it's not a bad thing at all. Paul's mind. Oddly enough, I've had a few conversations lately where other Christians declare that they don't like Paul very much. Usually, but not always, comments like this seem to come from folks who are much better read than I'll ever be. And they've read books that have trashed Paul a little bit. They see Paul as harsh. They see Paul as manipulative and unloving. And even worse, some of the books will accuse Paul of taking the early church in a direction which was very different than what the Lord Jesus Christ would have wanted. Now, these modern and contemporary authors forget, and sometimes intentionally they seem to forget, that Paul was criticized, questioned, and is often quoted by those who were opposed to him in his own day. There was false teachers then. We've encountered them. These theologians, these scholars who wish to make a name for themselves, maybe earn their own PhDs, seem to willfully ignore the soft servant heart of Paul and find themselves perhaps intimidated by just how brilliant this man really is. Paul's teachings were endorsed by the very apostles who walked with Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter writes the following, and this is out of 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Our dear brother Paul. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So in this passage, Peter knew that Paul was writing scripture on par with other scriptures. Although Peter found the things that Paul wrote as being very meaty, kind of hard to digest sometimes, difficult to understand and to think through, he readily agreed with things that Paul was writing. And he also gives the following statement that shows the process which a person who's writing scripture is under. And this comes out of 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's mind made it possible for him to find the words that we, the church, need to hear to this very day, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. God chose to give you as well a unique mind. How can you serve God where you are with the mind that he's given you? Paul's weakness. If we were to go on to the Bible, a website called the Bible Gateway, it's on the internet, and if we typed in the word on Bible Gateway, we type in the word weak, and just look at the references that come up to the word weak, and weakness and weaker and words like that, that appear from the two letters to the Corinthians, we would see that the word comes up about 20 times. Well, how did Paul live the gospel message? How in Paul's weakness was the gospel presented? Why would God want a weak servant? Paul sees his limitations. Paul sees his true self in shipwreck, in health concerns, imprisoned and escaping from death by being lowered in a basket down a city wall. He is weak. Overriding pastoral concern for other workers and planted churches sounds kind of weak. Paul, in his missionary efforts and service for the church, plumbed the absolute limits of his own ability. There seems to be nothing left. And somehow at that point, two things happen. Two things happen at that point. One thing is that Paul could join us when we sing songs like, "I am weak, but thou art strong." At the end of Paul, he learned that God could take over. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10 says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Second point is, Paul becomes an example for us in his weakness. When we are weak and we have reached the end of ourselves, or when we experience some form of thorn in the flesh, the conclusion biblically is not that we are no longer useful to God. It is not that at all. Somehow, again, that running counterculturally against the notion of the self-sustained, self-made man or woman, God can use our weaknesses for his own glory. Consider people who have allowed God to take their brokenness, their mistakes and their hardships, their weaknesses, and transform even those things which society would call unusable, and God is able to take those things and make something marvelous out of those things. There are Christians who have had homosexual leanings. There are Christians who have had marriage difficulties. There's Christians who have had problems with pornography. There's Christians who have had problems with drug and alcohol abuse. There are Christians who have had health concerns and needs. There are Christians who have been to prison. There are Christians who have had to learn languages not of their first born language. And they have taken sometimes what we would look at as weaknesses and terrible heavy burdens. They have taken those weaknesses to the foot of the cross again and have seen Christ use their weaknesses for the service of strengthening the church on a wonderful scale. So, how are you weak? How are you weak? What physical concerns or emotional needs or mistakes of your youth? What kind of leanings do you have that might make you weak? How can Christ use those weaknesses for his own glory? So this morning we've considered what the word ministry really means. We looked at how it comes from the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And then I got you to join me, and we took a little walk. You may not have noticed we were walking along, but we were. And we were walking along with Paul and down his memory lane. We considered the preparation which occurred in Paul's life. God took bits and pieces of this man, born a Roman citizen, educated and trained to be a rabbi, who became a man who pursued and persecuted the early church, and the Lord fashioned this odd collection of bits and pieces into a model servant. God does not seem to be impressed by many titles, but servant. Now that title, if it's borne by a person with a correct heart for correct motives, seems to really please God. I believe the scriptures indicate that to serve is the calling of each person who wants to call themselves a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a servant. Should his followers expect any better themselves? Should his followers expect a better title than he himself had. Being a servant is what he expects out of us. Matthew 20, 25 to 28 says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you ever felt not appreciated as you've served? The mom who tirelessly looks after her 2 to 9 kids and no one ever seems to say thanks? The tradesman who gives it all, his all for his clients or his boss? The guy who wanders around and makes sure that everything is good in his local church? From these people, from each of these type of people, everyone just seems to expect good things from them. And they take and they take. Sometimes the servant starts to feel kind of used. And then we're warned. We're warned in verses like Galatians 6:9. Do not be weary in well-doing, or weary in doing good. And also in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. God does not want us to be weary or losing heart while we serve him. So all this talk about service and ministry is great. I think, though, that there is a cost, that there is a tremendous cost. In Paul, I see at least 3 things. The first thing is, in terms of cost, is his shepherd's heart had a cost. So again, I've mentioned earlier that in 2 Corinthians 2:13, we see, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So again, the church seems to think of Paul as being foremost a scholar, a church planner. Yet I doubt whether Paul would assess himself that way. Paul had a shepherd's heart. If you scrape down to the purpose of most of his letters, you would notice that they are written from a shepherd's perspective. I think that most of the time, Paul is writing to a fledgling assembly. He's writing to a young leader, and that's the kind of thing that a shepherd would do. His arguments in the letter might be brilliant, but the purpose of those letters was to encourage the church by lighting the path, to make it easy for them to know where the path was, to stay on that path and not to stray from that path. So when I was thinking about Paul, one other thing around the cost of being a shepherd is succession planning. Succession planning. Now, again, Susan would know about this phrase. She's worked in office environments for 100 years like me. It's a buzzword in an office, many offices, and I think it comes from the mass layoffs that we went through in the 90s. There was a lot of young men and women during the 90s, about 10, 15 years ago, who were laid off. And it created a huge gap in experience and corporate knowledge. And companies have now tried to bridge that experience, wisdom, and knowledge gap and the retirement of many of their senior staff by hiring huge numbers of new employees, knowing that might take years and years to get some of these people up to the quality of things that their older staff were doing. Jesus Christ was totally into succession planning. Paul is totally into succession planning. You would not have had the disciples if Christ was not into succession planning. You would not have Timothy and Titus and Silas and on if Paul was not into succession planning. The under-shepherd, Paul, understood that he had to be replaceable for the good of the church and the benefits of its future leadership. Placing others, people's needs, above our own needs isn't easy. Being replaced is not easy. It calls for humility. It calls for a sense of greater purpose than my own needs. There's a cost to being a shepherding servant. His sincerity has a cost as well. Second point, his sincerity has a cost. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." Now I'm going to pick on Paul's use of the word sincerity. Years ago, some people here still might remember, Mike Dendy used an analogy as he encountered this very word. He talked to us about clay pots. And he told us in ancient times that potters would sometimes make their pots, and of course I don't know anything about pottery, so I'd probably break it right away so it wouldn't be a problem. But what would happen actually is potter would make this pot and then sometimes detect that the pot had a crack in it after it had dried out for a while, but before it had been actually fired in the kiln. Now that discovery of a crack forced the potter into a bit of a conundrum. Ethics would say that they should not sell a cracked pot. The pot should be thrown out behind their business with all the other cracked up pottery shards. The reason you don't want to sell a cracked pot is it's going to leak. However, business sense would say, can you try to fix that? You've put a lot of effort already into that pot. Let's try to fix it. So you repair the crack with some nice wax, you give it a nice polish, you cover it up with some paint, and hope that no one rats you out to the local Better Business Bureau. Mike told us that the higher end pottery dealers of that day, the wax-free dealers of that ancient day, would actually market their wares as being sincere, without wax. Sincere, means pure and unadulterated, without alloy, unmixed, presenting no false appearance, honest. I'm afraid that this word is starting to change its meaning a little bit. It's starting to change. If now, you've probably encountered this. Now, if a person does the wrong thing or speaks the wrong thing, but he does this based upon ignorance, but he still does it with an honest motive, people might say that he is misguided, but he's sincere. Now that's wrong. Sincere means true, period. Paul spoke the truth without wax, with sincerity, sincerely, not trying to profit from it, knowing that he was truly sent by God. The cost to Paul was obvious as you study his life. So if you're a servant, it would seem that you have to be a servant if you are a mature Christian. How? How do you serve sincere? How do you serve with truth and pure motives? Third thing, reflection. Reflection. Paul's decreasing self actually has a cost. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, my bicycle has reflectors. My bike has reflectors, and I've noticed that these things you don't see at all during the summer when it's always sunny outside. They become really useful as it gets darker and darker out during fall and winter. Reflectors only have one purpose. You would never otherwise bother even putting them on your bike. Their purpose is to bounce light from another source back, to broadcast that light so that someone else can see it. Now, if a reflector is muddy and grimy from being on the road too long, it might be pretty useless and can cause actual danger to people who rely on that reflector to do its job. Reflectors clean up easily, though. When I think of Moses, reflecting God's glory, or Paul reflecting Christ's glory, I think of John the Baptist, actually. I think of John the Baptist. John says to his disciples one simple phrase. It's a horrible phrase to try to put into practice. John 3:30 says, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, but I must decrease. So, if you are a servant, how can you become less important? How can you decrease while ever allowing the one who sent you as a servant to increase? That's why I actually have a lot of problems with any ministry that, or denomination actually, that calls itself after the name of its founder. As ministers, we are called to reflect God's glory and not to worry about trying to create our own light. The servant is not the important person. The one who sent the servant is. So in conclusion, today we've talked about service. We've talked about how Paul was called to serve and how God seemed to use each aspect of Paul's character, not wasting a thing. We've seen that serving God has costs. Paul could say that he was poured out like a drink offering. That just doesn't sound nice. Poured out like a drink offering. In 2 Corinthians, he said, I am wasting away outwardly. So I ask myself, George, if this is what might happen to a servant of the living God, why would anyone serve him? Why would anyone want to serve God if you might be poured out like a drink offering, or that you're wasting away outwardly? The Old Testament book of Malachi contains a few answers maybe for us. And if you flip over in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, just before the book of Matthew, and I'll try not to be long. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So you don't want to be one of these guys that I just read about. That's a common way people start to look at serving the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So I'd like to conclude with the following story, which I read as I was preparing to speak today. I can't be sure about how true it is, but it certainly illustrates the point of serving God. Years ago, an elderly missionary couple who had served for years in Africa was returning to New York City to retire. This couple was feeling discouraged and defeated and afraid. Their health was broken. They had no retirement pension. When they got to the wharf in Africa to board their ship, they discovered that they were booked on the same boat as President Theodore Roosevelt. Now, Roosevelt was returning from a big game hunt. No one paid any attention to this old couple, but they watched the fanfare as the president arrived. A band was playing, and the crowd was waving and straining for a glimpse of the great man. As the ship crossed the Atlantic, the old missionary man grew more and more depressed. He said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa for all these years, and yet no one cares for us? This man's coming back from a hunting trip, and everyone throngs to see him. It doesn't seem fair." His wife tried to comfort him, but he could not shake off his depression. The boat docked in America. More bands were playing and more crowds had turned out to greet the president. More dignitaries were there, and the papers carried the story on the front page. But no one noticed the missionaries. They slipped off the boat. They went to hunt for a cheap apartment and for jobs. That night, the man's spirit broke. He felt that God had abandoned them. He complained to his wife, "We don't have anyone to help us and nowhere to go. Why hasn't God met our needs?" And his wife wisely replied, "Why don't you go to the bedroom and talk to the Lord about the whole thing?" Sometime later, he came out of the bedroom, but his face was different now. He was happy. His wife asked what had happened. He said, "I went in and I told the Lord the whole thing. I told him that it was not fair. I told him I was bitter because the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one met us when we returned home. And you know, as I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said simply, 'My child, you're not home yet.' Why serve God? God notices and cares for all who serve him." Let's close in prayer. Father, we would ask that again, you'd help us to be faithful servants, that we'd rediscover the joy in serving you. Father, we often, just the nature of who we are, we become weary in well-doing. We pray that that wouldn't be the case, Lord, that we'd go to you for refreshment. And Father, again, we would just ask that we'd look and know that you are coming, your son is coming soon, and that we want to be busy in the work of being a servant. Help us wherever you've placed us, Lord, to serve faithfully. Again, Father, we would ask you'd be with those who couldn't be with us this day. Be with those who are sick. May your hand be upon them. Thanks again for just bringing us out, giving us the freedom to join together around your word. Father, just ask that if anyone doesn't know Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they trust in Lord Jesus today while there's still time. We know Christ, your Son, is coming soon. Pray you'd be with us through the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.